And let us turn in our Bibles to Psalm 99. And this is the final in what many people call the Kingdom Psalms. Speaking of the kingdom, the reign of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. And even Psalm 100 really could be included in that in many ways. We'll look at that psalm this evening. This is the word of our God. Psalm 19:9. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answeredst them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as thou hast ordained the preaching of thy word for the proclamation of thy truth and of the way of salvation and for the building up of thy church, we pray thy blessing. Lord, undertake for the weakness of thy servant. We pray that Christ may be central to our minds, to our affections, to our understanding, to our worship. We pray that thou wouldst be pleased to undertake, to hear us, to establish thy work of grace within our hearts through this means of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 that the command that we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Holiness for you and I is a process. We are not intrinsically holy. And God alone, within God, dwells perfect holiness. He alone is perfect in his holiness. He alone has the beauty of holiness, as we've seen in these Psalms as well. So you and I are continually working by the power of the Spirit to a greater measure of holiness. And we need to be diligent to be doing that. If we're not progressing in the Christian life, we are necessarily backsliding. So we want to be going forward. We want to be using the whole armor of God. We want to be applying the Word of God continually to our thoughts and our deeds. So we do see in Psalm 99 that perfect holiness that is found in God alone. And it's very interesting. Charles Spurgeon calls this the Holy, Holy, Holy Psalm. And he does so, and others have called it that as well. If you look at verse 3, we are called upon to praise the great and terrible name of the Lord, for it is holy, or he is holy. Verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So as we look unto our holy God and come to know him, we learned earlier this morning that knowing God is very important to our worship of God, our service of God. If we don't know God, we can't worship him aright. We can't serve him properly. And in some cases, we may not be able to be saved by the God who is misrepresented to us. So we need to know who the true and the living God is. We need to know him better each day. And it is good for us to be acquainted with, you know, with him, who he is. So this morning, I want to look at God's person, God's power, and God's people as being holy. In the first three verses, we see that God's person is holy. His attributes are holy. He is holiness itself. His reign is absolute sovereign. Verse 1, the Lord reigneth. And that is, Charles Spurgeon says on this psalm, I think it was this psalm, that the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty draws out the hatred of the world. It is not well received. And some of you may know the objections that you yourself had when you first heard of God's, not just God's sovereignty. I don't know very many Christians or people who call themselves Christians that deny God's sovereignty. They sing about it and they talk about it. But if you really think about it, the only kind of sovereignty there can be is absolute sovereignty. Right? There, it really can't be anything else. But we need to be reminded that it's absolute. And people need to know that it's absolute. My glory, he says, will I not share with another? I am God. I alone am God. He does reign. We acknowledge his reign. We confess his reign. And we delight in his reign. We worship him because he is reigning. And we learn to submit to his sovereignty, to his ways, to the intricate dealings in our lives. There are things that happen to you in your life that raise questions. But isn't it true that in the end you will say, it is God that's doing this. God is, I belong to God by his gracious work upon the cross of Calvary. He died for my sins. We can think of Manoah when he revealed himself to him. Actually, he revealed himself to Manoah's wife. We don't know, even know her name, but he revealed himself to her and proclaimed the birth of their son Samson, announced it. And she went and told her husband, and he said, I want to see this too. And he showed himself to Manoah and his wife. And what was Manoah's response? We're dead. We've seen God. He's come to kill us, essentially. And what does the wife say? Here again, we don't even know her name, but she's the one who exercises faith, doesn't she? And she says, would God have shown us these things if he meant to kill us? Sometimes we live the Christian life that way. We say, I'm doomed. My life is just one disaster after another. And yet, he shows you Christ. He shows you his mercy. He shows you his grace. And you need to tell yourself sometimes, would God show me these things if he meant to just do away with me? No, God shows me many wonderful and glorious and delightful things. We're so often overwhelmed by our hardships or our afflictions or our miseries. And yet there is the Spirit of the Lord that reminds us that we are children of the Most High God. God is absolutely sovereign. And there should be an appropriate response to that sovereignty. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. That is to be the response. In one way, Manoah's response wasn't wrong, but it was misplaced. But he did right. It is good to tremble in the presence of God. We do that when we understand more accurately who he is. He's a great God. He sends the hailstorms. He sends the tornadoes and the hurricanes. They're all by his hand. And again, we're just reminded of the foolishness of men who think that they control the climate. God controls the climate. He has made a very robust world. He is our God. He reigns over the nations. And there seems to be a great uprising and rebellion against God's holiness. But God sits in the heavens and he laughs. He has them all in derision. And we trust in that God. We trust and long to see his understanding of world events, even though we certainly don't know the outcome of anything that's going to happen. The people should tremble. The earth itself should be moved at the very presence and knowledge of the God that sits between the cherubims. He sits in majesty. He sits enthroned. We've been seeing that in these Psalms, in the 90 section of our Psalter. And his reign is certainly acknowledged in the church. Verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. He is great. So the others, let the people tremble, let the earth be moved, but he is worshipped, he is adored, he is acknowledged within the congregation. And there are things about God that are very difficult to understand, but we seek to know them. We seek to understand better who he is. He is praised there as high above all the people. He is greater than you or I. Somebody was writing this week about Jesus as our friend. It's kind of a controversial thing. Is Jesus your friend? Well, he is. He's a friend of sinners. He says, before you were called servants, now I call you my friends. And yet that can develop into a very casual relationship that we need to be aware of, because I notice that none of the Lord's servants in the Word of God call themselves the friend of God. Right? Does Paul say, Paul, a friend of Jesus Christ, to the church that is in Rome? No. He says, Paul, a slave of Christ. That's how he views himself. So it's always in the scriptures, as near as I have been able to tell, it's always God who says, this is my friend. Abraham is my friend. I speak to him face to face. Moses is my friend. Ye are my friends, Jesus said to the disciples. But none of them, James, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, never said, Jesus, my friend, is my buddy. So we are befriended by Christ. We still know our place before him. And it's a beautiful thing to be befriended by God. It's a beautiful thing. We should never minimize that, but we should understand it properly. That we are friends. We are labeled the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, the friends of the Most High God. So we acknowledge that he is high above all the gods. And verse 3, we love his great and terrible name, for it is holy. The word for terrible here has to do with fear and reverence. But we acknowledge that it is great. It is grandiose. It is magnificent. God and everything that represents him, or that by which he makes himself known, is a fearful thing. God is great and majestic in all of his ways, and that we ought to just stand in awe of him. And that's very important. When you see something that is utterly majestic and you're speechless. We can think of nature, and it's good for us to think of nature in that way. To go, some of you have lived around the mountains all your life, but you remember the first time you went to the mountains and you just stand there in awe and you're speechless. And what can I say? My God made those mountains. And you sit beside the streams and you see them flow beautifully. I love to watch a stream flowing through snow, where there's snow on the sides. I think it's just gorgeous. My God has made those things. And you're just quiet. And it's a good, very often the place where we remember to be still and know that our God is God. And he is our God. And there's that speechless majesty that is a very glorious and wonderful thing. And we ought to fear God, as a contrast to understand this, we ought to fear God rather than fear man. Right? Do you fear the government of Canada? In a measure, you do, because there are things that they tell you, if you do them, you're going to end up in jail. That's a healthy fear, isn't it? It's a fear to offend or break the laws of the nation. We ought to have that fear, right? When you're driving along the highway and you see police car lights behind you, you look down at your speedometer right away, right? That's a healthy thing to do. You know, maybe I wasn't paying attention. We respect the law. We have a healthy fear of the authority that God has placed over us. As Christians, we are conflicted when those laws conflict with God's laws, and that's a different matter. But do we fear God in the same way? Do we fear God to offend him? And God says, don't fear them in the same way that you fear me. When he comes in Deuteronomy 7, he's making a covenant with his people, and he says, I have not chosen you because you're the largest nation. I've chosen you specifically because you're a small nation, but I've determined to make my glory manifest through you. And you, I want you to go in and take the land of Canaan, the promised land. And when you do, there are certain instructions. And one of them in Deuteronomy 7, verse 21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. So don't fear them, fear me. And isn't that when the Israelites got themselves in trouble? When they feared men, when they, really, we have to say they feared the religions of the nations, that they became syncretistic and started blending the worship of Baal with the worship of Jehovah. They started blending the worship of Moloch and bringing all these together as if God didn't care how he was worshipped or that he was considered on a par with the other gods. And they ceased to fear God. And it's a good thing to have. So the church praises the Lord, for he is holy. So in Isaiah 6, verse 3, Revelation 4, verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And many people have reminded us over the years that there's no other attribute that's tripled like that. So nowhere in the Bible does it say God is love, 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 or God is just, just, just. That God is merciful, merciful, merciful. Only does the Bible say God is holy, holy, holy. It's a beautiful attribute. And it's one that we do shrink away from. We think of Martin Luther, who could not bring himself to the place of loving God. He heard other people around him talk about loving God. He said, love God? I hate him. I hate him. He's always watching over me. He's always waiting for me to do something wrong. And it wasn't until he realized that the Christian life is a life of faith, that it's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's being related to God by faith and not by your good deeds, that his whole life changed. And we still have a tendency to draw away from God's holiness. We need to be drawn into it. So God's holiness is completely foreign to us. R.C. Sproul talks about a xenophobia, the fear of the strange. Some of the fear of the strangers, but the fear of the strange. And we have a xenophobia with God. We have a fear of his holiness. We need to actively be drawn into the place of holiness. And isn't it true that it can become too much for our frail bodies? And we need the help of the Lord to really, really draw nigh into his presence, the presence of his holiness. And it's through Christ that we become more and more aware of his holiness and of our own sinful corruption. And it is exactly, beloved, in the realization and understanding of your sinful corruption, that is precisely the time when you need to draw nigh to the Lord, isn't it? Because it's a sin that keeps you from the Lord. And it's that sin that you present to the Lord for forgiveness that he has promised speedily, immediately to forgive, graciously, completely, to forgive and to forget that sin and to bring you into fellowship with him again. What a marvelous God we have. God's person is holy. Secondly, God's power is holy. God's power is holy. He is strong in judgment and equity. Verse 4, the king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. We know that human authority is tainted with sin. Maybe you know the saying more than you know the one who produced the saying. Lord Acton in 1887 said, power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. He goes on to say, great men are almost always bad men. And we don't have trouble believing that, do we? And we see increasing corruption. This last week, I saw a post from someone. I doubt that he's a believer, but he said, I ran for city council on the last term, and he said, the more I ran, the more involved I got, the more corruption I saw, the more discouraged in the way that he got. But he encouraged other people to, it doesn't mean we shouldn't run. We should be involved in the process. But the corruption is not only deep. Aren't you dismayed that the corruption now is open and without shame? There are people that are openly doing wicked, wicked things, and it just seems to be accepted by the world. It grieves the heart of the Christian, but it's being accepted as inevitable by the world in a lot of ways. So authority does bring power. Human authority needs checks and balances. God's authority is not like that. It's absolute and trustworthy. It is a glorious power and authority that God judges the nation and rules over his own people. Christ's power is with equity and justice. Joseph Alexander said, God's power is controlled in its exercise by his love of justice. So there is love and justice dwelling simultaneously within the Godhead. So we're to worship the Lord our God. Verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. So we see him high and lifted up. We want to exalt his name. We want to praise his name before the names of each other or any other men. What does it mean to worship at his footstool? David brings an interesting instruction to this in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. He says to his son, Solomon, as for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So the ark of the covenant is the footstool of God. It represents his presence amongst his people, his power and his authority. And you remember that little box, the Ark of the Covenant, was not very large. It did not contain God, but it contained the representation of God. And it had the two tablets with the Ten Commandments written on stone. It had Aaron's rod that budded and a bowl of the manna that the children of Israel had. It represented this idea that God dwells with his people. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere, but he dwells in a special way among his people. And that presence is made known by the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, I hope, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and there was an earthquake and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, signifying that the way to holiness, the Holy of Holies, was now open. It was not open to everyone, but it's open through Christ. Christ is now open to everyone. Christ is available to everyone for salvation and for redemption from their sins. This is our Savior, God's dwelling place among his people. Calvin said, God cannot otherwise be properly worshipped than when we come to him directly through Christ. Isn't that wonderful? It's not difficult to access God, except for our sin. The only thing that hinders people from accessing the true worship of God is their sin. And the only way to remove that sin is the blood of Christ. And when Christ opens that way wide, and God says, come into the presence of my holiness. Come and make your requests known, your deepest desires known to me, and come and pray. So God's person is holy. God's power is holy. He's a great and excellent God. We have then in the closing verses that God's people are holy. And in verse 6, the psalmist gives us three men, Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. So what do these three men have in common? Moses and Aaron, we are told, are priests, which, if we're going to be technical about it, Moses wasn't a priest, was he? His brother began the priesthood, Aaron, but he technically was not a priest, but he's labeled a priest. In fact, the rabbis apparently called him the priest of the priests, chief of the priests, because he headed up the people of God in that way. But Moses and Aaron are called priests. Samuel was a prophet more than a priest. He did make intercession also, but it is the intercession that really brings together the theme of God's presence with his people. Moses, you remember, after God saw from heaven that the people of Israel, and here even at the behest of Aaron, created a golden calf, and they worship, it's not just that they worship this calf, they worship that calf as Jehovah. Behold, these are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee forth out of Egypt. That was the greater sin, that they would worship that calf as the representation of God, a violation of the second commandment. And there is God. He says, I'm fed up with these people. And he says, I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses, you and I are going to start over again. And any normal human leader would say, that's fine with me. Right? Let's do this. But there's something about Moses' awareness and understanding of who God is. And he says, God, you can't do this. You mustn't do this. So what are people going to say if you do that? That you deliver your people out of Egypt just so you could kill them? Think of your reputation. And he pleads the mercy of God. He pleads the very character of God. It's just inconsistent with your character. And he actually argues with God about God's plan or his professed plan. So here's God drawing out of his servant Moses the knowledge of who God is. And Moses actually says, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. So he interceded for these people who are nothing but murmurers and complainers all the way along. Any normal human leader would have said, I'm just so frustrated with these people, I'm ready to start over. And he said, you can't do this. Show your mercy to them. They're not the most faithful people. They're not obedient, but show your mercy to them. And he interceded for them. We think of Aaron, who as a priest interceded annually on the Day of Atonement. He administered all of the ceremony that was necessary for the Day of Atonement and interceded for the Lord's people. Samuel, as he prepared for war against the Philistines, let's just turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll read that account there. A few verses. Verses 8 to 11 of 1 Samuel 7. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. So the Lord gave good success to these men as they interceded for God's rebellious people. And they pled the mercy of God upon them. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. So again, we are reminded that we have a wonderful God who hears our prayers. He hears the prayers of his people. He hears the prayers of the leaders of his people, but all of our prayers are heard. We don't have to be like the prophets of Baal, screaming and yelling and cutting ourselves and going on and on and on, hoping that our God is going to hear us. We come fervently. We come with the depth of our heart and the longings of our desires of our heart, and he hears us. We come with imperfect prayers. We come with imperfect desires. But because we're his, he hears us. Even the Holy Spirit perfects our prayers. We come to him with groanings that cannot be uttered, and he translates them into God's presence. We have a beautiful God, and he hears us only for Jesus' sake. That's how we come to the Lord. What a great privilege we have. It says he spoke in the cloudy pillar, the symbol of his glory, and he made himself manifest. I am with my people. So there is verse 6, Moses and Aaron among his priests and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They call upon the Lord and he answered them. Verse 7, he spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. So we have a situation that we kind of wonder about. Do we keep his testimonies? Do we keep the ordinance that he gave us? Even Israel, how many decades did they not even practice circumcision? From the time of Joshua was a long time before they practiced circumcision again. I'm sorry, I forget the details there, but it was a great stretch of time. But they were God's covenant people, and he saw them as keeping covenant. Beloved, you and I are law keepers. And we know we're not perfect in our obedience to the Lord. We know that. But our very characteristic is that we follow the precepts of God. We love the precepts of God. We desire to see that obedience amongst all his people and amongst throughout all the earth. Because God deserves to be obeyed, because he's a king above all kings. He's made righteous laws. He hasn't made any bad laws. He hasn't made any law that's going to corrupt you or that's going to demean you somehow. It's going to humble you, but Our God is worthy of our great obedience, and we do keep his testimonies can I use the word lifestyle? It's the way we live, is by keeping the commandments of God. We're grieved when we don't do it well. And we don't want to grieve God. It offends us when we realize we've offended God. So we have a God who says, these are my people. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. So we are covenant, we're not covenant faithful. We're covenant keepers. We're not perfect. But that's the testimony of our lives, is that we are in covenant with God. We have walked in the uprightness of our heart, as David says. I've walked in the integrity of my heart. He doesn't say I'm perfect, but he says, I walked uprightly before thee. So God is gracious in the midst of his holiness. Grace and holiness, beloved, are not opposites. They dwell together. He speaks to his people. His people speak to him. So God's grace is seen in forgiveness. Verse 8, thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. So he's not happy with their disobedience. Sometimes he comes down very heavy against our disobedience, but he forgives. Judgment does begin at the house of God, and that's a good thing. We're glad that the Lord loves us enough to purge our sin from us. And he does take vengeance of our inventions, but God forgives us. And it's his Holy Spirit that reproves us and makes us to realize that we have not served him adequately, properly, in a holy way even. And when we come to him, he forgives fully. And it is really an unbelievable thing. It ought to bring tears to your eyes from time to time, that God would forgive a sinner like me, that God would be in fellowship with a sinner like me, that God would, even though I've strayed, would keep bringing me back and bringing me back, and know that this is the place where I ought to be, in fellowship with Christ, in fellowship with his people. Micah says, who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. See, who is a God? Who is a God like that? You look at all of the gods of the religions of the world, and they're all harsh. They're all heavy. There's no mercy. There's no grace. There's no forgiveness. There's always, you know, you've got to do better. You've got to do better. And we want to do better because we belong to the Lord. But who is a pardoning God like thee? He pardons iniquity. He passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. We know that he retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Prophet Isaiah says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I know how red your skins are. I know how offensive you are to me. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And who's going to make them that way? Only God can take our red, crimsoned, sinful hearts and cleanse them and put upon us a robe of Christ's righteousness. What a privilege it is to serve the Lord, a gracious God. And how many people hate him? How many people despise him and take his name in vain? But we are lovers of the Most High God because we have received his grace. We have received his mercy. We daily receive his forgiveness for our iniquities, which are great. Beloved, we worship a great, great God. And we need to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful that God's person is holy, God's power is holy, and God's people are holy. And they're becoming more and more holiness, as we perfect holiness in the fear of our God, as we seek to draw nigh unto him. Indeed a holy God, and yet a God who loves and is compassionate, full of loving kindness and mercy. Do you know that mercy today, beloved? Flee from sin, repent of your sin, and just know that God will forgive and reprove and make you a holy people. Let us pray. O Lord our God, thy grace is magnificent. Thy power is great and terrible above all the gods and lords of the earth. And yet thou hast brought us into fellowship and communion with thee. Thou hast brought us into thy very family through the blood of Christ, through his cross work. We pray, O Lord, that we may love thee for thy goodness to us. Even now, Lord, as we may have sins that hinder our fellowship, wilt thou forgive and cleanse as we look to the cross. And wilt thou give us full and deep and rich fellowship with thee day by day. Lord, bless unto us this meditation upon this psalm, that it may be precious and dear unto us, that we may take it home with us and dwell thereupon. Make Christ precious unto us, we pray in his precious name. Amen.